Please take your Bibles and turn with me once again to our Old Testament passage and Genesis chapter 38. And this morning, as I said earlier on, we will return and look once again at this passage, this, as I described last week, this explicit and sordid tale of Judah, the son of Jacob, of Tamar, and of the sons of Judah. Last week we considered the first 11 verses of this chapter, and in doing so we noticed how Judah had abandoned God's chosen family. He had left the covenant community right there in the very first verse. He departed from his brothers. He left the covenant community and instead made a new home with the Canaanites, a people whom God had purposed to destroy. Judah, he takes a wife from among the Canaanites and goes about building his own family. He has three sons. He takes Tamar, another Canaanite, to be the wife of his first son. But his first son dies because of his wickedness. So Tamar is passed to the second son, who also dies because of his wickedness. What a mess, what a terrible, awful mess this family is getting itself into. Judah makes the excuse that Tamar can't marry his third son, Shelah, because he's too young. And Tamar's sent back to her father until he grows up a bit. At least that's what Judah tells Tamar and her family. But it does seem that he had very little intent of calling upon her. Judah's faithlessness in all these things, his abandonment of the family, his apostasy, led to a situation where his legacy, his line of descent, was in danger of coming to an end. He had no heir at this point, only his youngest son, Shelah, who he seems very reluctant to part with, having lost his first two sons. The importance of the line of Judah isn't obvious from this passage, as we mentioned last week. It's not there in the passage, but it most certainly was known to Moses when he wrote these things down for the people of Israel, when he took these accounts of the history of his people and he wrote them down and gave them to him. He knew the importance of the line of Judah. He knew the importance of the line to the whole of Israel, indeed to the whole of the world. For the line of Judah would become the messianic line, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. But here, back in Genesis 38, it looks like God's people have been abandoned and God's purposes are being opposed. Those are the two things we considered last week, last Sunday morning. God's people abandoned and God's purpose is opposed through the willful and sinful actions of Judah, a senior member of that same community. But the Lord did not leave the situation to deteriorate. He did not leave the whole thing to fall apart. And in the second part of the story, the Lord acts to begin to restore the situation. And he does so through some very unexpected actions by the most unlikely person in the whole of the account. It is through Tamar, this Canaanite widow, who at this point in the story, when we pick up the story in verse 12, at this point she has nothing. She has no husband, she has no children, and likely, being a young woman twice widowed with no children, has no future worth anything. If Judah's not going to give her to Shelah, what other man is going to come along and marry this twice widowed woman to his son? She is a most unlikely heroine in this passage. And there are two elements, really, to God's working through and with Tamar in this passage, through her desperate scheme, two ways in which the Lord's purposes are brought about through what she did. The first of those two involves justice, the righting of wrongs. And the second involves the revelation and conviction of sin. So justice and the righting of wrongs and the revelation and conviction of sin. Firstly then, Judah had a responsibility to Tamar, a responsibility which he failed to live up to when he didn't give her to Shelah, his third son, and instead sent her back to her father. She had the rights according to the conventions of the time, certainly according to the law of Moses when it was written down later in Deuteronomy. She had the right to be the mother of the heir of Judah. As we said last week, not a great thing we might think in our day and age, but in their time it was a huge thing, a huge deal. But this woman, twice a widow at a young age with no children, faced a very difficult and uncertain future. Everything that she does, everything that all the scheming and the plans that she makes and everything she does in order to receive what is rightfully hers from a family that repeatedly denied those things to her. Even if the way she went about it offends our Christian morals and ethics. What she did was pursue justice. We pick up the story, as I said, in verse 12, and we find there that Judah has been bereaved for a third time. He's lost his two sons, and now he's lost his Canaanite wife, this unnamed wife that the daughter of Shua. Some time passes between verse 12 and the end of the verse, and we find Judah was comforted and he goes to his sheep shearers along with his friend Hira. They go to Timnah. We might think that's a very strange detail to be putting in at this point, but sheep shearing in Canaan was a time of partying. It was a time of joy, a time of celebration. All the flocks and all the shepherds coming together in one place to shear their sheep. They'd probably been away for months. Some of these men had probably not seen another human being for months, looking out upon their flocks of sheep that they had care for. But now they all come back together in one place at one time of year to come and shear those sheep. And you can imagine there's going to be a party, isn't there? There's going to be some celebrations. It's likely that in Canaan at that time, those celebrations would have involved some sort of religious rites. And we know from history, from not only from the Bible, but from extra-biblical sources as well, we understand that the religious practices in Canaan at that time would have probably involved things like cult prostitution, along with all manner of debauchery and wanton behavior. Just the kind of things that they'd come under the judgment of God for. And so when Tamar finds out in verse 13 that Judah has gone to his sheep shearers at Timnah, it's understandable that she comes to the conclusion that he's done grieving for his sons and for his wife, and he's moved on because he's gone to a party. He's gone to celebrate. But he's still not sent for her. He's probably not going to send for her. So she makes her plans. She disguises herself and she goes and waits on the road to Timnah, to a place where she knows that Judah and the others going up there will have to go past. When he appears, her plan works. Her disguise works. He doesn't recognize her, instead assuming that she is a cult prostitute whose services he engages. There's a bit of a discussion from verse 16 about some appropriate remuneration. Judah clearly had nothing on him which would have made a suitable price. So he promises that when he reaches where he's going, he will send back a sheep, a goat rather, from the flock. But understandably, Tamar wants something against the agreed price. She wants something as a pledge, something to hold on to until Judah sends what he says he will send. And you can understand she would question his words. And so he gives to her his signet and his cord and his staff. So the signet and the cord were kind of equivalent of the seal. You know, the sort of thing that they used to stamp envelopes with, the wax seal. We've seen it in history programs and things on the TV. It was a very personal object. It was Judah's. And anybody receiving a message stamped with this seal, this signet, would know that it was from him. It was authenticated. So it was a personal item. And the cord was attached to it. It was usually kept on a belt. So it went together, the signet and the cord. The staff, again, would have been a very personal item, something that Judah kept with him, used to support him in his journeys. It was probably something he carved himself. So again, a very personal and unique object. Both very identifiable objects. Particularly for somebody of Judah's standards, of Judah's standing, very identifiable. Something that would easily be connected with their owner. Tamar, her plan, it works. And in a roundabout way, she ends up getting exactly what was her right. She becomes pregnant by Judah. And in fact, we find later that she actually ends up having twins. One of whom, Perez, ends up becoming the line or part of the line of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. And we see that in those things, in that action, we can understand that from Tamar's point of view, for her, justice has been served. Justice has been done. The problem that doesn't sit well with us when we read this passage is that it's been done, she's obtained that justice through deception and through immorality. However, when we come to consider Tamar in the context of Scripture, we find actually that the Bible treats her very favorably. In the book of Ruth, she is compared with Ruth by the elders. When Boaz marries her, they say to Boaz, they give him this blessing, they say to him, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." The clan of Perez within the tribe of Judah actually became the chief of those clans. It became the biggest clan within the house, within Judah's tribe. And so that blessing carried some meaning. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And of course, Tamar also appears in Jesus' bloodline in Matthew 1, where we get the genealogy. One of only four women named there. Without a doubt, her actions were very brave. They were very risky, but they were very brave. We find in verse 24 that she could very reasonably have been put to death. But in the context, in the culture, it was a very justifiable course of action. As she took this drastic and desperate course of action to receive justice, to receive what was rightfully hers. And when we take that into consideration, along with the wider covenant context, the reason that Tamar is presented so positively in Scripture becomes clearer. For while Judah and his sons are opposing God's purposes, and while they are putting the future of God's covenant at risk by their wickedness and disobedience and their active opposition to his revealed command, where he said to Abraham and to his descendants, go and be fruitful, and that God would bless the whole world through the offspring of Abraham, Judah's behavior and that of his sons comes into sharp relief against those things. And Tamar, in the providence of God, is the one who actually ends up being God's instrument to continue the line of Judah. Not only does she manage to obtain justice for herself by her bold action, but the will of God, the will of the Lord with regards to his covenant, is advanced by what she did. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was constantly surprising and upsetting so many people in his culture, in his day, with the way that he treated people who were considered the lowest and the most sinful. The way he went out of his way to speak with, to minister to the lowest of the low, those that others would shun and forget about. And he was attacked for this on a regular basis. But the way that God so often uses in the Old Testament and did amazing things through such people, through people that the self-righteous wouldn't touch with a barge pole or wouldn't even look at twice, means that in Jesus' day, those religious leaders should never really have been surprised about the kind of people that Jesus went to and spoke with. We'll think more about this, God willing, a little bit this evening. But isn't it just like God's? Isn't it just like our Lord to use the weak and foolish things of this world to shame the strong and the wise? And this is just what he did here in this passage. Now, having said that, having praised Tamar, in a sense, for her actions in some ways, I want to step back from that a little bit and say that, like Jacob, Judah didn't get away with his sin. If you remember what happened with Jacob when he, with his father, when he tricked him, when he tricked his father into giving him the blessing that his father meant for Esau, Jacob didn't get away with it. Although God's purposes were done through that sin, through his deception, God's purposes were done, Jacob didn't get away with it. It cost him dear. He lost his family. He got sent away, didn't he? He never saw his mother again, as far as we know. So it was with Jacob. Judah also didn't get away with his sin. There were consequences, as we've seen, as we looked at last week. There were consequences for him. He lost his first two sons. He lost his wife. There were consequences to those sins. But those sins themselves, that poor behavior, their apostasy and rebellion against the Lord, were not allowed to get into the way of God's purposes. God's will and his purposes will always prevail. And in that context, we mustn't forget that Tamar's actions too were not without consequence for her. Though the Lord moved through her sin, through her immorality and her deception and scheming, though the Lord worked through those things, there were consequences. She does have her children at the end of the chapter. They are raised as Judah's legitimate heirs. Perez becoming chief among the clans of Judah. But the little comment that is left for us at the end of chapter 26 gives us an inkling, gives us a little insight into her life after that point. What does it say? Verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Just a small little comment there. Just an inkling of how Tamar quite probably lived out her life in Judah's household as a widow. With the responsibility and care of those children, of Perez and Zerah, but without a husband to properly care for her. Her actions did not go unpunished, did not go undealt with in God's word and in God's providence, despite the fact through her actions, God's will was done, God's providence was worked out. Justice was done for her. And the Lord's justice was done in that family. But also we see, running in parallel with that, as God's justice is being worked out in his gracious providence, we also see sin being revealed. Conviction of sin. And we see, what we see with Judah in this passage, if we see it in the context of what happens later with him, we can see it as the beginning of his redemption. And his redemption begins the same way our redemption began, with the revelation and condemnation of sin, with the conviction of sin. Now, the obvious thing he's guilty of in this particular passage is immorality, incest with his daughter-in-law. Now, I know it was ignorantly, he didn't know who she was, but that's not really the excuse, is it? And he didn't try and make it an excuse, to his credit. He was willfully and knowingly guilty of immorality and fornication. Where did his sin begin? Well, if you look at verse 15, it began in his eye when Judah saw her. It began in his eye. He saw her. And then in his corrupt mind, he thought. He saw her. He thought she was a harlot. Then in verse 16, he turned to her by the way and made his request. And he entered into sin. His eye and his heart were full of adultery. He'd just buried his wife. But his eye and his heart are already full of adultery. And at the first opportunity, he gave into it. He gave into sin. And doesn't so much of our own sin and sin in this world in general fall into this category, into this same pattern? We look, and perhaps we look a little too long. Perhaps we are tempted by what we see, maybe not in the same way and in the same fashion as Judah was. But that's how sin works. It begins with a look. And whatever that thing is, whatever that temptation is, our eyes may dwell just a little too long. But here, in that moment, when our eyes dwell for that moment, there is an opportunity to put that sin to death, isn't there? Now, we may not be able to control everything we see. But covetous eyes dwell too long. And we have an opportunity to turn our backs. And when we don't, our fallen minds begin to imagine. Our thoughts begin to be taken up by what it is we've seen. And that desire grows in our heart and in our mind as we imagine what it would be like to sin. But here too, there's a chance to escape. There's a chance to deal with it. The eye has held on too long. But we can turn our mind, we can turn our thoughts away to better, more glorious things. That's what God's word tells us to do. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure or lovely or good, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, think, look upon these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and saw. The eye looks, the mind thinks. And before we know it, we have turned aside. We have turned aside just as Judah did, and we have become entrapped just as he did. Just as he was entrapped by Tamar, we become entrapped by sin. On the other hand, when Joseph, in the very next chapter, is faced with a very similar temptation with the wife of his master, his response to her is, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Verse 9 of chapter 39. And he pushes back. He himself has become the object of desire. But he refuses to fall to that temptation. How can he do this great wickedness and sin against God, he says. That should be our reaction, shouldn't it? From the moment we first see, from the moment our glance is first cast at whatever that temptation might be to sin, to say, how can I do this great wickedness against God? So Judah's most obvious sin is his immorality, his fornication with his own daughter-in-law. And a less obvious, but a perhaps more serious sin, and maybe the root of this more obvious one, is his behavior towards Tamar that we considered last week. This behavior towards her, which has brought about this situation in the first place. Behavior which itself has its roots in the issues we covered last week, his abandoning of God's covenant community and his opposing of God's will and purpose. For Judah, here in this passage, he failed in his responsibility to his family, he failed in his responsibility to Tamar, and he failed in his responsibility to the Lord. And so we see that, as with the incident with David and Bathsheba, where David took her from her husband Uriah and effectively had him murdered, the whole thing begins with a senior member of the covenant community failing to fulfill his role in that community, turning his back upon it, becoming apostate, turning his back upon God. David was lounging on his balcony instead of being out in the field with his men, or being about his work as the king, as the sovereign. Judah was on his way to a weekend of partying and debauchery when he should have been with his family. And so often, backsliding into sin is the consequence of a failure to abide with the Lord. Judah is very quick indeed, to condemn Tamar for her actions. Verse 24, it came to pass 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. She is with child by harlotry." His response, "Bring her out and let her be burned." But when his own involvement is revealed, and he's faced with his own sin, then his double standards become clear. He shows remorse. And instead of submitting to punishment alongside her, he absolves her. He lets her go. Hosea, in his prophecy, cuts to the heart of this matter, I think. I'm going to read a few verses from Hosea and chapter 4, which I think really speak to this matter. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11. The words of the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, "As the Lord lives." For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hosea there with the words of the Lord, pronouncing God's judgments upon Israel, upon Judah, generations after these events in Genesis 38, for their immorality, for their harlotry, for their idol worship. And there can be little doubt when we consider this passage, Genesis 38, that both Tamar and Judah were guilty of sin. But the story, in a way, invites us to make a judgment about their relative guilt. Tamar commits the kind of sin that good people often condemn. Deception and illicit sex, ultimately doing damage to a good family, Judah. And for just a moment, until Judah is aware of his own involvement in this, he reacts on the basis of that morality. It's a double standard. But out of that moment, a new insight about righteousness comes from Judah's words in verse 26. And he comes to this unexpected conclusion that she has acted more righteously than he. And we need to get our heads around this to understand Tamar's position in redemption history in the Bible. For what is taken most seriously in this passage is not the violation of sexual convention, but the damage that has been done to the community, the damage that has been done to God's people and the covenant plans of God's. And that community which has been damaged includes a poor, diminished widow, Tamar. Tamar's action is not brushed aside, it's not forgotten about, it's not overlooked. I'm not saying that everything she did was above reproach at all. I'm not saying that she is not guilty of sin. But in his providence, God used her desperate actions to bring about his will when the faithlessness of Judah sought to oppose it. And in God's providence, Even sin is put to work for his purposes. Which is an amazing thing and takes some thinking about. It takes a bit to get our heads around this. That even in God's providence, even sin is made to work for his purposes. This does not make, in any way, this does not make God evil as some have tried to suggest. As though he was the author of sin or as though he approved of it. But what it does mean is that he is gracious in his sovereignty over all things, even the existence of sin. And that he himself remains, even through this, unimpeachably holy and sinlessly pure. For our behavior, our sin, our thinking, our belief is our responsibility. We are accountable for the things that we do. Judah was accountable for the things that he did and the things he didn't do. Tamar is accountable for the things that she did. We know, as God's people, we have a privilege of knowing what is right. We know we are to flee from evil. We are accountable for those things. And those who disregard God's plan and purposes in order to pursue a life of self-gratification and pleasure, God will, by his providence, either correct or condemn. And he will continue to perform the wonders of his will and work out his salvation in the world through sinners like you and me. This story gives us great hope in that sense. That if God can use sinners such as Judah and Tamar to bring about his covenant purposes, his plan that he put together before time began, in the eternity before creation, then he can use you. And he can use me. To reach out into our communities and to speak the truth in love. To build his church according to his purposes. And with those thoughts, we can't help but be brought back as we finish to Joseph's own summary at the end of Genesis, where he says to his brothers, Judah included, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." To God be the glory. Amen.